This is going to be an unusual message in some ways. We normally simply preach the gospel and the plain teachings of the word. Today we're going to be preaching on a text that the title is going to be Don't Bet on Gambling. By this unusual topic today, first of all, we're told in the book of Acts 20, verses 25 to 27, that we must preach the whole counsel of God. And God's word addresses all areas of life, including the issue of gambling, as we are going to see. And we're not preaching the whole counsel of God if we shy away from such matters. Secondly, gambling is a plague upon all of America. But third, gambling is an especially important issue right now here in Alabama, because our legislature is considering bills to legalize gambling in our state. House Bill 151 or 152, which are passed by the House, will allow casinos and sports betting, online gambling, and the lottery, and several other things. The Senate bill, which passed by only one vote, is considerably narrower. It allows only a lottery and also authorizes the governor to enter into negotiations with Indian tribes for casinos. But so the House passed a broad bill. The Senate passed a narrow bill. After two different bills get passed, they go into conference. The Senate has proposed a compromise bill. The House has rejected their compromise. There are 11 days left in the legislative session. And if they can't come to agreement, and personally I'm hoping they can't, but if they can't come to agreement, then the issue is dead for this year. If they do come to agreement, then we will have a constitutional amendment that will be voted on by the Alabama voters on the 12th of September. And so it'll be a major issue at that time. I want to make sure everybody gets something here. That in the last, you can go ahead and pass those out if you wish to, but in the past few weeks, there's several right in front there. I've written a series of five columns on gambling, various aspects of it, for 1819 News. Add one column on gambling, a related issue, for the Alabama Gazette. I put all these together into a packet, and we have given the legislature, every legislator has received a copy of this packet. Several have commented favorably. And anyway, if it turns out that this does go to the voters, then we'll expand this greatly. But it is important that we address this, that we address it now, and particularly while the legislature is in session, I would encourage you to contact your legislators. And this isn't a partisan issue exactly. Democrats tend to be very much in favor of this, but a lot of Republicans are supporting it as well. And so whichever your own legislator is, contact your legislator and let them know how you feel. And there's a fourth reason. The fourth reason is that although gambling is a political issue, it's also a personal and moral and biblical issue. It can be a temptation to some people, whether it's legal gambling or illegal gambling. And frankly, Christians are not exempt from that temptation. Some years ago, I was speaking on this issue for Trinity Presbyterian in Montgomery. And a lady in the church whose husband is a pillar in the church and was and still is a good friend of mine, she said that she was totally opposed to a lottery in Alabama, because if the lottery became legal in Alabama, her husband would gamble away their entire life savings. And as I say, he's a pillar in the church and a man, we're all friends, but I'm not going to say who he is. But anyway, the point of the matter is Christians are not exempt from this kind of temptation. But we preach the Bible here at Woodland. And so the question that we need to ask then is, does the Bible say anything about gambling? I'm going to say yes, it does. We look, for example, at Proverbs 28, verses 19 through 20. He that telleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons, or the Revised Standard says worthless pursuits, shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, But he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. In other words, the Bible tells us that the way to become prosperous is to work, to save, to invest wisely. In other words, we gain wealth by producing something of value. You work at a company that produces a product, food, for example, for Tammy's husband and so on, that he's working to produce, and you sell that, you are reimbursed for that, you've contributed something valuable for society, you get something in return. Or maybe it's services, legal services, or medical services, or whatever else like that, but you contribute something, and you are made wealthy in return. And then you use that wealth wisely, and it grows. Now, in contrast to that, by gambling, you contribute nothing. The whole philosophy of gambling is get rich and get rich quick. You don't contribute anything. You just play the machines and play the tables and so on. And you get rich only at other people's expense. Every dollar you win at the poker table is $1 somebody else has lost. I drove by our way to church this morning, drove by what they call Victory Land. It ought to be called Loser Land, because there are a lot more losers there than there are winners. In fact, I was on a conference call some time ago about ways of combating this in the legislature, and somebody pointed out just how this comes down to where people actually live and invades their personal space, and they're talking about a laundromat that actually had ways you could play the slot machines there. This wasn't in Alabama, I think, but anyway, and they had signs there, wash and win, wash and win. They should have said, get taken to the cleaners. But anyway, point of the matter is, you're not contributing anything. All you are is gaining wealth at somebody else's expense. And usually, the ones who lose in gambling are the ones who can least afford to lose. And there's another biblical point, too. Gambling doesn't produce lasting wealth. The text we read earlier, Proverbs 13:11, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. Or if you look to the Living Bible, and the Living Bible is not a translation, it's a paraphrase, but sometimes it has good insights. The Living Bible renders that wealth from gambling quickly disappears. But he that gathereth by labor shall increase. When you work for your money, you value it. You spend it wisely, frugally. You save. You invest. But what about winning the lottery? Well, the National Endowment for Financial Education released a study that said that 70% of lottery winners go bankrupt within a few years. They have no idea how to handle that kind of money. They spend carelessly. They are greedy for more, and so the best place to get that is more gambling that usually results in a loss, losing everything that they've won. They plan unwisely. They're also in a higher tax bracket. They are more subject to being exploited by other people who see ways of getting that newfound wealth. Also, for them, it leads to drugs, alcohol, marriage breakup, other problems. Not true of all. That's not true of all lottery winners, but it is true of about 70%. So gambling does not produce lasting wealth for the individual, nor does it build the economy. Demonstrate what I mean. Let's suppose we decide to have a gambling night here at Woodland. I'm sorry, I'm here first. Let's say we have a gambling night. So we lock all the doors, we get out the roulette wheels and the poker tables and everything like that, and we spend the night gambling. A lot of money's going to change hands, but there will not be one dime more of real wealth in the room than there was when we started. Everything that you gain in gambling, you gain at somebody else's expense. Every dollar somebody spends on a lottery ticket is one less dollar that they spend on groceries. Every job that is formed there at Liberty Land or victory lap, is one less dollar or one less job at a factory. Point is, it doesn't build the economy, it just changes it around. And then you have the claim, too, that the proceeds from the lottery, that is the amount the state makes off the lottery, the very fact that they make something in the lottery, about 20%, means that the odds of your winning at the lottery are against you. But claim that the lottery proceeds are going to go to education. This has been the way lotteries have been sold in state after state after state. Usually it's a big disappointment. All it means, the money that received for education from the lottery is just less money that is allocated out of the general fund. And it tends to be unstable money as well. Now another thing people will tell you is that really gambling is no different from playing the stock market. I'm going to suggest there are some differences. I'll first say that playing the stock market might be wrong if you're investing more than you can afford to lose, or if you have a family depending on you. But on the other hand, there is a major difference. When you invest in stocks, you are putting your money to work, and others are paying for the privilege of using your money by buying stock. The company that you buy the stock from is going to use that money to build and expand the business, create more jobs, and so on. So it's money you're putting to work. The other point I'd make about investing in the stock market is that you're not just trusting to blind chance. You are making your decisions there based upon your best judgment, probably consulting with experts, reading the reports, and so on, knowing that you could make a mistake, it could be wrong, but not just blind chance. You are making your best judgment. Unlike that, games of chance are exactly that. Surely games of chance. And the Bible speaks about that in a way too. Isaiah 65:11. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop. That word, that troop, in the Revised Standard is translated fortune. And it furnished the drink offering under that number. Again, the Revised Standard translated destiny. Noel Howlington says concerning this passage, the deities mentioned here, fortune and destiny, Gad and Meni, were the gods of fate and were symbols of good and ill luck. The prophet's protest was against those Israelites who trusted to chance rather than God. It also involved those who thought a syncretized religion that included both the God of Israel and the gods of luck. The prophet's disclaimer contains an abiding insight. Faith magnifies the providential care of God. The cult of luck menaces such faith. And gambling many times results in almost a blind faith in this God of luck. Some of you may remember that musical, we first saw it 50-some years ago, the Guys and Dolls, remember that one? And one of the lead characters there is a gambler, and a likable guy in some ways, but at one point there he's engaged in a game of chance that really his whole future, including his fiancée, are at stake in this, and as he's preparing to roll the dice, he is thinking, luck, be a lady tonight. In other words, luck almost becomes a dame fortune or a goddess, something that we just put our faith in, but pure chance, instead of the God of providence. And that happens especially, we come to worship that God of chance, when we come to something that gambling leads to, and that is addiction. Some years ago, when I was still in the Air Force Reserves, one of my assignments there was to conduct a clemency evaluation. It was an evaluation for a young lieutenant who seemed to have a very promising career, a good-looking, articulate, pleasant guy, but he had been convicted by court-martial of several bad check charges, which ruined his career. And my job was to talk to him and evaluate all the circumstances and decide whether any clemency was appropriate. And in talking to him, I learned that the reason he had written the bad checks was that he had become a compulsive gambler. And it ruined his career. And he's not alone. It's been estimated that there are 1.4 million gambling addicts in the United States today, and an additional 1.5 million people who are at risk. The American Psychiatric Association recognizes compulsive gambling as a disorder, a mental disorder. As Newsweek explained, the gambler's compulsion is triggered by his first big win. When inevitably a losing streak sets in, the compulsive gambler increases his bets. As his losses become greater, superstition and magic begin replacing the gambler's keen judgment. He uses up his earnings, falls behind in his debt. In time, the gambler's personality disintegrates, his career and family life may be ruined, and his life becomes a nightmare. Psychology Today, in a recent article, says that in terms of human damage, pathological gambling can be extremely destructive. Each compulsive gambler disrupts the lives of 10 to 17 others, including relatives, creditors, and co-workers. According to the Maryland Center, their finding is the average compulsive gambler usually gambles in a year about twice his annual earnings. But I can give you all these statistics and definitions, but that doesn't tell the whole story. I'll give you a story out of the National Banner of a lady named Mary. She was a shriveled, white-haired wisp of a woman, slumped in her wheelchair in front of the old machines that jangled and whirred on the pink and purple carpet under the glittery chandeliers. On her lap was a gray plastic trash bag filled with her belongings, a couple of sweaters, a roll of toilet paper, a few big plastic Dolly's Parkplace cups for her winnings. The cups were empty. An hour earlier, Mary, 72, had picked up her $467 monthly disability check, her only money besides Social Security and food stamps, at the Atlantic City Rescue Mission, a crowded homeless shelter that she calls home. More often, though, Mary lives at the casinos. That's where she spends hours and days on end, methodically jerking the handles of the Jungle and the Royal Flush and the other slot machines. She stopped only to eat a little something, heard a snooze for a few hours in her wheelchair, right there at the hubbub of the casino floor. She stays until she has gambled away her government checks, or until, in her sleep, she falls out of her wheelchair and the guards pick her up. She gambles, she says, because of a child long gone. "I hate gambling now," Mary says. "I lost a lot of money, but I can't stop. It makes me feel unconscious. I can't feel anything. It makes me forget about my little boy." And the story of Mary is a story multiplied countless times all across America, and those will increase as gambling becomes legal. And just as Mary is poor and is an addict and is victimized by this, so we see that gambling causes poverty and it exploits the poor. Back in my high school days, I lived in Sioux City, Iowa, and we were right across the Missouri River from South Sioux City, Nebraska, which had dog racing, and across the Big Sioux River from North Sioux City, South Dakota, which had horse racing. Iowa did not allow gambling, but can't stop people from crossing the river. Most of the guys I worked with were low-wage people, but men with families. And Friday afternoon, we'd get our paychecks, and quite a few of them would just simply cash their paychecks immediately and head across the Missouri to Nebraska to bet on the puppies, or across the Big Sioux to South Dakota to bet on the ponies. And next week, I'd be hearing from them that they didn't have money for paying the utilities or money for milk for their kids and so on. And I remember at that time I wasn't thinking a whole lot of the moral issues, but I was thinking this is stupid. But it's a story repeated over and over. There was an Illinois study that found that of the state's 10 highest income zip codes in the state, the average household expenditure on lottery tickets was $76. But in the poorest 10 zip code states, or other than the state, the expenditure was three times that, $221. Several studies have shown similar proportions in New Jersey, Wisconsin, and I think you'll find that pretty much true across the country. And the gambling industry knows this. In fact, prior to opening his casino in Reno, Bill Hara, with Hara's casino there, he did extensive marketing research, found his most likely clientele were the low-income range. He therefore arranged bus service to bring low-income people in from 31 different cities, provided low-cost meals, low-cost hotel rooms, and so on, as an incentive to get them to the gambling casino. I remember some years ago I was doing a radio interview in Atlanta on the subject, and my host advised me that radio stations know very well what their demographic is, that is, what audience they're playing to, and that the State Lottery Commission aims its ads and concentrates its radio ads on the stations that play to the lowest income people in the state, because that's where they get the most results. They told me also that the Lottery Commission concentrates its billboards in the lowest income neighborhoods. That's exploiting the poor. And then if we say we're going to tax gambling industries, that's going to be a regressive tax, in fact, probably the most regressive tax we could imagine. That's not good for the state at all. And another point, gambling is tied to crime. Former FBI Director William Webster said that he knows of no situation in which legalized gambling was in place where we did not eventually have organized crime. New Jersey thought they'd be an exception. And back in 1976, when New Jersey legalized casino gambling, the governor, Governor Byrne, stood on the boardwalk in Atlantic City, and he declared, "Organized crime is not welcome. I warn them, keep your filthy hands out of Atlantic City." 8 years later, an aide to the governor said, "We were naive to think that we could keep organized crime out. Now we recognize the price of legalized gambling is we become the focus of undesirable elements." Craig Zenzian, former New York police officer who spent much of his life investigating and studying organized crime, said that gambling is and always will be a big money maker for organized crime. Anyone who goes into gambling should recognize, particularly in an urban area, that organized crime will be attracted to it like sharks to a bloated body. Gambling provides a natural climate for that type of criminal element, and that's the price we're going to pay. Gerald Pulcher, the Delaware Council on Gambling, has estimated that 86% of compulsive gamblers commit felony crimes to fund their addiction. American Insurance Institute says that 40% of the nation's white-collar crime is committed by compulsive gamblers. That crime includes, of course, burglary, robbery, bad checks, embezzlement, extortion, fraud. Sometimes the gambler justifies this in his own mind with the thought that I'll win this time, then I'll pay everybody off and everybody will be fine. It doesn't work. Not only that, but legalized gambling increases illegal gambling. That might seem surprising to a lot of people, but that's been the case everywhere where gambling has been legalized. For one thing, when the state says gambling is legal, people assume that means it's moral as well. For another thing, the illegal gamblers will offer better odds than the legal establishments. They can do that because they don't pay taxes. Third, the illegal operators will offer better, more exotic forms of gambling that are attractive to some. Fourth, they will send numbers around to pick up your bet for you. And finally, unlike the legal gambling establishments, the illegals will offer credit. And they will have their own ways of enforcing payments if you don't pay it back on your own. So legalized gambling increases organized crime. It increases crime committed by gamblers. and it increases illegal gambling as well. And yet we're being told right down here at Goat Hill, it's going to be different in Alabama. Alabama, we're going to legalize it, and that way we'll be able to control the illegal element. That hasn't worked anywhere else. It isn't going to work that way here. So the question that I would ask is, why gamble with Alabama's future? Why gamble with your own future? Will legalized gambling make Alabama a better place to live? A better place to raise children? We've been through this before. We had the experience in the American colonies where even there they tried to restrict gambling to the wealthy. But even there it was a disaster. George Washington issued an order forbidding his troops to gamble. And he sent a letter to his nephew, Bush Rod Washington. He said, avoid gaming. This is a vice which is productive of every possible evil, injurious to the morals and health of its votaries. It is the child of avarice, the brother of iniquity, and father of mischief. It has been the ruin of many worthy families, the loss of many a man's honor, and the cause of suicide. To all those who enter the list, it is equally fascinating. The successful gamester pushes his good fortune till it is overtaken by a reverse. The losing gamester, in the hopes of retrieving past misfortunes, goes from bad to worse, till grown desperate, he pushes at everything and loses his all. In a word, few gain by this abominable practice, the profit of any being diffused, while thousands are injured. And we saw another wave of gambling in early America. The riverboats of the early 1980s, the western frontier, and so on. And they make us think that gambling is as American as apple pie. If so, why then was gambling made illegal in every state by 1900? Because they saw what a disaster it was, the evils that it brought. And we've had our own experience right here in Phoenix City in Alabama. Some of us may remember that back in the 30s, 40s, even into the 50s. Alabama's Phoenix City, right there on Tallapoosa, across from Fort Benning. It was such a den of gambling, which included corruption, crime, violence. Many soldiers from Fort Benning would come across and lose their earnings, be defrauded, and then beaten up when they complained. Around 1940, the commandant of Fort Benning, whose name you may recognize, General George Patton, threatened to send Sherman tanks to level downtown Phoenix City. But it took martial law and the Alabama National Guard to finally clean up Phoenix City. But wasn't even totally cleaned up. The bill for legalized gambling in Alabama right now, its main sponsor, Representative Chris Blackshear of Phoenix City. Something that seemed to never die. Now, this is not the normal message we would preach here at First Presbyterian Church. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say stop gambling and you'll be saved. Gambling won't send you to hell. Rejecting Christ will send you to hell. Refraining from gambling won't get you into heaven. Trusting Christ as your Savior will get you into heaven. But we are told to preach the whole counsel of God. In fact, when Jesus said in the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, he went on to say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that includes the entire Word of God. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. And we are to be a light unto the world. This message is especially relevant right now because with only 11 days left in the legislative session, there will be efforts to try to get a bill out. This is the time to write to your legislators, Democrat or Republican, let them know how you stand on this issue. And the time to do that is now. We'll go to communion at this time and